His word. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of the scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us in our understanding and in our application of your word to our lives day by day. Draw near to us by your spirit, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the verses that we read a few moments ago, my hope, my longing is that we will see what an enormous privilege it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our representative before the throne of God in heaven. It may be for the first time that we come to this conclusion. It may be for the 100th time. But may our hearts be warmed as we look at these verses and develop this central theme of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus, the Son of God, is our ideal great high priest. Well, that's the central theme. The overriding purpose of the book is to warn us against drifting away and turning back from the Lord Jesus Christ. And to keep us from doing that, the writer has shown us in the earlier chapters of the book that Jesus is the greatest revelation of God that the world has ever been given. He is greater than the prophets. He is greater than the angels. He has brought to us the greatest possible salvation, as we read in chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. He is greater than Joshua. Joshua, who brought Israel into the rest of the promised land. For Jesus offers us eternal rest, being at peace with God forever. That is, if we will repent of our sin and believe the gospel. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died as our substitute, bearing the punishment we deserved for our sin. And he calls us to repent and to believe the gospel. Jesus is the greatest possible high priest. Then in these verses that we read this evening, the writer goes on to remind us of this great truth. In fact, having him as our great eternal high priest, we do not need another. So how foolish it would be to drift away from him and to turn away from him who is the one mediator between God and man. Now, it may be that the writer introduces this subject because the Jewish Christians were being taunted by their fellow Jews because they did not have a visible high priest as those who continued in the Old Testament way of life did. How far from being disadvantaged, the writer reminds them. Far from being disadvantaged, you have the great advantage that the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in heaven representing us before the very throne of God. Now, as we look at this subject this evening, I plan especially to concentrate on verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4. But I will from time to time make an excursion into chapter 5 and verses 1 to 10, where the writer draws on a number of parallels between the Old Testament high priest and our Lord Jesus, our great high priest. And firstly, the writer tells us in verse 14 that our great high priest has ascended into heaven. Following his death for the sins of his people, our Lord Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. But more than that, as Hebrews 1 and verse 3 tells us, after he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. How our great high priest eclipses the high priest of the Old Testament. Once each year, on the Day of Atonement, with an enormous sense of privilege, the Old Testament high priest would nervously make his way into the most holy place in the Old Testament tabernacle, and later into the Old Testament temple. But even though this holy place, this most holy place, merely represented and merely foreshadowed the real place where God dwells, heaven itself, the Old Testament prophet, Old Testament priest couldn't stay there. He dare not linger there. He was a sinful man and had to bring a sacrifice for his own sins as well as the sins of his people. And once he had fulfilled his duties, he withdrew. By contrast, our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, not only ascends into heaven, into the presence of God his Father, he sits down. He sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is in his rightful place. He is at the center. He is surrounded by glory, honor, and praise. He is at home. And then secondly, let us notice how the writer refers to our great high priest. He calls him Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. The writer deliberately brings together the human and divine natures of God. Our great high priest is Jesus, who was born of Mary, who lived in Nazareth, who taught in the towns and villages of Palestine, who was crucified outside Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary, who was buried in a borrowed tomb, who rose from the dead. Our great high priest is a real man. But he is also the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, one who could say, I and the Father are one, who could speak of the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, and who at the beginning of the book of Hebrews is described as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He is Jesus, but he is also the Son of God. And how significant these two natures are for our Lord to operate as our great high priest. Because he was and is a man, he could make atonement for our sins and truly represent us at the throne of God. Listen to Hebrews 2 and verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. It was because he was a man that he was able to do that. And because he is the eternal Son of God, he was able to enter heaven itself and stay there permanently and represent us always. And it is because he has both a human nature and a divine nature that he is able to be a great high priest who understands us and identifies us, but also one who is all-powerful and can act decisively on our behalf. The writer tells us more about this great high priest in the verses, but having reminded us in verse 14 where our great high priest is and who our great high priest is, he urges us to hold firmly to the faith we profess. How utterly foolish it would be to drift away, to turn away from such a great high priest. To drift away, to turn away from the one and only mediator between God and man. To drift away and to turn away from him who sits at the right hand of the throne of God and intercedes on our behalf. This evening, let us have that same resolve. Let us ask God by the Holy Spirit to enable us to grasp more and more of the truth about Jesus, the Son of God, about our great high priest in heaven, and to help us hold firmly to the faith we profess in 2024 and following. Then in verse 15, the writer focuses our minds on two more characteristics of our great high priest. We see in verse 15 that he is sympathetic. He is our sympathetic great high priest. The double negative in verse 15 is powerful. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. The writer is not simply telling us that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us. He is saying more than that. He is telling us, in effect, that it's not possible that he should not sympathize with us. It's part of his nature to sympathize with us. And this sympathy is one of the great benefits that comes to us from what we call the incarnation. From the Son of God coming into the world as a man. Without coming into the world as one of us, because he made us, he would understand us and could pity us. But having come as one of us, and still being one of us, he is able to identify with us and to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And he does. The depth of this identification and sympathy is seen in the illustration that follows. He was tempted in every way, just as we are. Look at the temptations of Jesus in the Gospels. He was tempted to put himself first. He was tempted to misuse his power. He was tempted to seek popular acclaim. He was tempted to pursue personal ambition. He was tempted to draw back from his mission. Our great high priest knows all about the temptations we face. He knows what life on earth is like. And in his wonderful grace, he sympathizes with us. And dear friends, that means that when you and I are conscious of our weaknesses, when we are conscious of our vulnerabilities, when we are feeling bruised and battered, when we feel ashamed, we can turn to him and know that he understands and sympathizes with us, and we can seek his help. John Calvin wrote, "The throne of God is not marked by naked majesty that overpowers us, but is adorned with a new name, the throne of grace." Verse 16. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with us, but he was also sinless. The writer tells us he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. By the way, that means that when in chapter 5 and verse 8 he writes about Jesus being made perfect, he is not suggesting in any way that Jesus was disobedient to God, but rather through his experience of trial and suffering, he reached that state of complete obedience that qualified him to be our Savior, our Lord, and our example, and our great high priest. Jesus was sinless. And how crucial his sinlessness is. For had the Lord Jesus have sinned, he would not have been any better than an Old Testament high priest. He would have been in need of atonement himself. He could not have been that great high priest who made one sacrifice once for all for the sins of his people. Moreover, having come to be both the great high priest who offers the sacrifice, and at one and the same time to be the sacrifice itself for the sins of his people, had he have sinned, he could never have been the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We would have no Savior. But he was sinless. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He has made one sacrifice once for all. He is the one and only Savior. That brought to my mind the time when the late Franco Maggiotto, one time the Archpriest of Turin, visited us in Tring. And he told of the day when one of the young men who worshipped at the cathedral asked if he could read the scriptures at Mass. And this young man chose that wonderful passage that contained the words, "This priest offered one sacrifice for all times for sin." Franco said, "I turned to my fellow priests with tears streaming down my eyes and said, 'Brothers, we are redundant. Brothers, we are redundant. There is one great high priest who has made one sacrifice once for all for the sins of his people. And praise God, when I am confronted by my sin, and dear friends, we all sin. I don't know of any perfect pastor. I don't know of any sinless Christian. When I'm confronted by my sin, when I'm conscious of my sin, I can look to my sinless Savior, to my great high priest, and I can repent of my sin and find forgiveness and peace and reconciliation with God. And I want to ask you this evening, have you done that? Have you come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and in faith and received him as your Savior and your Lord? Now, of course, that does not mean that we can treat sin lightly. Instead, when we consider our sinless Savior and the cost he paid for our salvation, we ought to feel a sense of shame that we are so often attached to our sin and give in so easily to temptation. May we put on the armor of God as we face these challenges. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, may we be more than conquerors. And let us also take encouragement from the words of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that says, "And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Whilst we rejoice in a sinless Savior, let us also seek to live to his praise and his glory. So then, what conclusion does the author reach at the end of chapter 4? "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." With this great high priest opening the way for us, we are invited to approach the throne of God. Let us approach the throne of God. We can, brothers and sisters, we can approach the throne of God. The throne of grace. Don't drift away. Don't turn back. Don't become half-hearted. No, no, let us approach the throne of grace. As Calvin says, if we were so persuaded that Christ was holding out his hand to us, would we not seize the full boldness of approaching? My dear friends, this is Jesus, the Son of God, who is inviting us. Let us approach. Let us approach the throne of grace. With our great high priest there, we are invited to approach the most holy place of all, the throne of God, the throne of grace. The privilege that was once open to only a few, and that just once a year, is now open to all the people of God 24/7. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The way is open. We are, as Peter tells us, a royal priesthood with access to the throne of God. And what is more, we are invited to approach the throne of God with confidence. We don't have to come with the trepidation of the Old Testament priest. No, rather, because we have repented of sin and are trusting Jesus Christ alone as our Savior, our sin problem has been dealt with, and we are reconciled to God forever. And as a result, yes, you and I may approach the throne of God with confidence. I once heard the story of a man who was begging, and as he sat begging, he was given a check by a passerby. The beggar looked at the check and thought, "Is this a joke?" But eventually he plucked up courage and he went to the bank. But when he got to the door of the bank, his confidence waned. Then he looked through the window, and who was standing in the bank but the very man who had given him the check? What's more, the man was looking out and saw him and beckoned him in. He didn't need a second invitation. He went in and he presented his check. And in a far more wonderful way, our great high priest is beckoning to us to come to the throne of grace. And what are we promised? We are promised mercy. Yes, mercy. Mercy to cover all our sin. It's all covered, past, present, future. And we are promised grace, God's undeserved favor to help us in our time of need. I ask this evening, could any truth be more precious than this? Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen. We're going to sing as our closing hymn.